So our passage is Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, and you can find that on page 1126. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles."
Thank you, Anand, so much, and thank you for speaking so openly and honestly. Now, the subject today is what I'm going to call a Christian manifesto. What is it that the Christian has to say to 21st century Britain? On Saturday afternoon at 3 o'clock, as I was sitting down to watch the West Indies against England, there was a ring at the doorbell, and a Dutch lady with limited English was there campaigning on behalf of a political party that shall remain nameless. It transpired in our conversation that she didn't live in London, nor did she vote in England. And in an unguarded moment, I said to her, "Your party must be absolutely desperate." To which she replied, "Or popular." Dutch wit and humour. Anyway, I went back inside, opened the postal ballot, put my X in a box, and sent it off. So I'm now immune. At the end of 6 weeks, where we've had dangled before us any number of promises, opportunities, offers, options, is there anybody with a solid message of real substance offering significant hope? And I want to suggest that the Christian has a message for the city that is not only true and substantial, but constant and credible, consistent and credible, and of life-changing good and eternal benefit for humankind. In Acts 26, we find the Apostle Paul making his defence before King Herod Agrippa II and Herod Agrippa's sister, Bernice. He is defending not simply himself, but the whole Christian cause. And you can see, if you look up the page to chapter 25 and verse 23, that his audience is not insignificant. Verse 23 of chapter 25. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Herod Agrippa II, son of Herod Agrippa I, who had beheaded James, and grandson of Herod the Great, who oversaw the massacre of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2, and Bernice, Agrippa's sister, with whom it's widely held he lived in an incestuous relationship. Agrippa II was king over Israel and a significant part of the surrounding Middle East. This then is the climax of Paul's defences, which began way back in Acts chapter 17 with his positive defence affidavit, as he put forward the positive ministry which he was conducting, and then has charted through his defence before the mob in Jerusalem, his defence before Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune at the temple, his defence before two Roman governors, Felix and Porcius Festus, and now it climaxes with him before the whole court of Herod and the entire establishment of ancient Israel. This is not simply a TV interview with Paxo or on a podium with seven others followed by a group cuddle. This is a defence of the Christian faith as Paul stands before the legal, religious, business establishment of the day and defends the message which is about to spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire. It's magisterial. I wish we had more than just this week. We may edge into next week as well. First, verses 2 to 11. Paul, the genuine Jew, has an eternal hope for which he stands. Here's the heart of it. Secondly, Paul is a commissioned servant with a God-given message for which he has been appointed. Verses 12 to 18. And third, Paul is an obedient witness who has a life-changing command for us today. Verses 19 to 23. This is the heart of the Christian message, the eternal hope, Jesus Christ is risen. The God-given message, forgiveness is available from God and a place in his eternal heaven is available today. And the life-changing command that comes to every man and woman who hears it across the globe, turn back to God. First, the eternal hope, verses 2 to 11. Paul traces his credentials as a kosher Jewish man. He was brought up according to the strictest law of the Pharisees, verses 4 and 5, and engaged in fanatical persecution of Christians, verses 9 to 11. This is really important. Paul had been radically transformed and changed as a kosher Jew to a Christian preacher. But in the midst of defence of his credentials, he spells out precisely why he's on trial, and you can see it there in verses 6 to 8. Now I stand here, chapter 26, verse 6. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to God by our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I'm accused, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Here is the heart of the matter. Were Paul to have been placed on a podium with seven other potential candidates, this would be his core point. There is an eternal hope. Please note, it is not wishful thinking as far as he is concerned. It is not a promise without substance. This is not pixies at the bottom of the garden or La La and the Teletubbies or something like that. No, I am on trial before you because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, we find the same point in his conclusion. So just have a look at the back end and the conclusion, verse 22. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. So I stand here, testify both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophet and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, this has been the substance of Paul's claim right the way through, back in chapter 23 and verse 6. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Chapter 24, verse 21. At the end of the verse, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And here we have a promise and a fact. The promise, delivered and repeated for literally thousands of years by Moses and then subsequently by the prophets, that God's eternal kingdom was to be ruled over by God's appointed king, his universal Lord, who would demonstrate his lordship by being raised triumphant from the dead. There's the promise. Now, if we had time, we would trace back through the Bible. Probably Paul did with Agrippa there in front of him, who was well read in the scriptures. We could go to 2 Samuel 7, 1000 BC. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We could go to Psalm 16, around about 950 BC. You will not let your Holy One see decay. We could go to Isaiah 9, around about 800 BC. On the throne he will reign forever. We could go to Daniel 12. Those who sleep in the dust shall awake. Resurrection, 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 resurrection. Here then is the promise of antiquity. But the promise of antiquity is matched by the fact of history. Being the first to rise from the dead, he proclaimed light to our people and to the nations. I stand before you, says Paul, on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as a fact on the table of history demonstrates its credibility. And so says Paul to Agrippa II and to Bernice and to the royal court and to the assembled Roman tribunes and all the pomp and around them, why is it thought incredible that God should raise somebody from the dead? Well, why is it thought incredible by you that God should raise somebody from the dead if you think it's incredible? Why do you think it's incredible? For if there is a God, and if he is creator of the universe, and if he has promised century by century by century that he will enter into his creation, and that the mark that his Lord has come will be that he will live and reign for eternity. And then if a man turns up in accordance with the scriptures and walks the earth and behaves as you would anticipate God behaving, who is then nailed to a cross and rises in front of witnesses and is seen first by Peter and then by the 12 and then by over 500 at one time and then by his brother James, well, why is it thought incredible that God should raise somebody from the dead? You may consider yourself a skeptic. What will you do with the hard evidence? I think that's what Paul is saying here. Picture the scene, 3rd of August, 1492. The Spanish port of Palos de Frontera. The Santa Maria set sail with Christopher Columbus at the helm. The earth is flat, shouts one skeptic from the shore. I hope you've packed your parachute, shouts another. Picture the scene in 1493 as the Santa Maria rounds the headland with the stars and stripes flying from the mast and Columbus at the helm, cheroot in his teeth, Coke in one hand, Big Mac in the other. The skeptics can go on claiming that the earth is flat, but there is a fact on the table of history that changes their understanding of reality. Here are the promises of antiquity for thousands of years before the coming of Jesus. Here is the fact of history. Jesus witnessed, raised from the dead. Here then is the first and primary plank in Paul's climactic defence, and the message that is to go out to the ends of the earth. This is the heart of the matter. Verses 6 to 8, Acts 26. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Why is it thought incredible by any that God raises the dead? Verse 23. The Christ must suffer, and by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I love this image of light. Light has broken into this dark world. God has come in from above. The light has shone. Here is truth and reality. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I stand here before you today. That's why I'm here. I wouldn't be here for any other reason. That Jesus has died for sin on the cross, been raised from the dead, has broken into this world. Changes everything. We always listen to the Today programme over breakfast, and this morning it was AFC Bournemouth who were the bright light. Alan Bright's team, actually. Alan, I wasn't expecting to see Alan here at all today. I was expecting him still to be celebrating. Boscombe. Who cares about the election, says one of the AFC Bournemouth supporters. The Cherries have won. We're in the Premiership. We're going to be thrashed by Chelsea next season and Arsenal and Liverpool. Actually, they didn't say that. But of course, you see, it changes everything for them. The implications are legion. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead changes everything. God is real. History is linear. We are accountable. His death on the cross was effective. Sin has been paid for. Forgiveness is available. Light from above. Well, there are his credentials. Paul now, the genuine Jew, explains how it is that he arrived at this conviction through his conversion. And in verses 12 to 18, he recounts both the event of his conversion and his appointment by Jesus to this God-given task to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So if we find first that the authentic Paul, the authentic Jew, has an eternal hope, secondly, he is the commissioned servant with a God-given task. And you'll notice in verses 12 to 15 that he recounts how it was the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that interesting? Laugh at a Christian, you're laughing at Jesus. Mock a Christian, you're mocking Jesus. Persecute a Christian, you're persecuting Jesus. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a spike that you used to prod the ox to keep him going. And Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, why do you keep kicking against it? Why do you keep kicking against it? And then in verse 16, having told us about the appearance of Jesus, Paul recounts how he is appointed, verse 16, as a servant, which is a technical Old Testament term, speaking of God opening people's eyes to see through his servant, and as a witness, verse 16, which is a technical New Testament term, speaking of those who saw and speak of what they saw. And now look at verse 18, 17 and 18. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here is the very heart of the Christian message. For as Paul speaks of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, so a person has their eyes opened, if they will respond, and it's as if the light is switched on. And as a person is confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, So as the light is switched on, they are turned, notice, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, to receive forgiveness of sins, from being unforgiven to being forgiven, from not having a place amongst God's people to having an inheritance amongst God's people. It's very binary, isn't it? Can you imagine how this kind of landed with the royal court of King Agrippa II, with his sister Bernice, with whom he was living in an incestuous relationship, with the military tribunes, the prominent men of the city, and all the establishment of the Roman and Jewish population? Now, Rome was, as you know, notorious for its moral relativism, and the Jews were legendary for their self-justifying pride. And in Rome, every man did what was right in his own eyes. They just made up their own moral ideas as what was right, as long as I wasn't doing any harm to anybody else, and actually quite a lot of the time, even if I was. It was entirely morally relative. Corruption was rife. Sexual immorality was rampant. Greed was a given. Extortion and abuse was the norm. And self-justification was normal. Universal. I'm a decent bloke, in spite of all of that. And now, as the light shines, the objective truth of Jesus Christ, darkness is shown for what it is, darkness. The power of Satan is exposed for what it is, wickedness. A person, as the cross is lit up, is offered forgiveness. And the free offer to have a place amongst God's holy people for eternity is held out. You see what happens as this truth of the risen Jesus is proclaimed and as the light is switched on. You know how it is when you go for your checkup. I feel absolutely fine. This is reality. But I've never felt so fit. Here are the results. Darkness exposed. Doesn't matter how you feel. Satan unveiled. Forgiveness offered. Shortly after leaving the army, I went to be a teacher. I was, I guess, at my most fit. And, you know, I played a bit of squash in the army. And so I challenged the under-16 school squash champion to a game. And I was anticipating, I mean, he was a diminutive, scrawny little teenager, about half my size, slightly spotty. And I thought, well, I took to the court brimming with confidence. And within 10 minutes, what I had anticipated to be a match turned into a lesson. Here is objective reality. This is objective truth. And as Jesus shines the light of his truth, so we begin to see ourselves for what we really are. I guess at the age of about 18 and a half, I'd barely considered Jesus. If you'd asked me, I would have said, well, I'm a decent bloke. I don't do anybody any harm. I keep myself to myself. And then over the course of a weekend, my grandfather actually began to shine the light of Jesus' objective truth into my life. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, said Jesus. But any man who so much as looks as a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Reality. You've heard it said that you shall not murder. But anybody who says, Raka, you fool, has already committed murder. Because that's where murder comes from. You blithering idiot, or whatever it is at the traffic lights. Reality. And as the light was shone into my heart, so darkness lit up and light offered. And I guess I wouldn't in a million years have described myself as being under the power of Satan. But as I began to see Jesus, why any number of secret habits, any amount of treasured desires, any number of deeply held views, which if I were to tell you of them today, would stand as hard evidence that I was not on God's side, but the other. It's incredibly binary, isn't it? And as my grandfather began to speak to me of the risen Jesus and of his death on the cross and the fact that God had stepped into this world to carry his judgment at my moral failure on his shoulders so that I could step free forgiven, it was as if the light was switched on. Verse 18. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are made holy by faith in me. Well, there is the message for which Paul is commissioned. Here is the essential, the heart of it, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, death defeated, the eternal hope. And here is the God-given message, that as you turn to Jesus Christ, so you're turning from darkness to light, Satan's power to God's power, unforgiveness to forgiveness, no place amongst God's people, a place amongst God's people. Well, we're going to come back to this next week, but you can just imagine somebody from the studio audience saying, well, that's typical of you Christians. You know, there's no kind of substance to it for today. It's all kind of ethereal and up there and so forth. Just very quickly glance at verse 20. We'll take it from 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the region, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Here is the command that comes to us today from the risen Lord Jesus through his appointed servant Paul and from every servant who preaches the message of the Apostle Paul. Repent. There is a living God. He is light. He exposes darkness. He offers forgiveness. Turn back to God. And perform deeds, as it says in verse 20, in keeping with repentance. Now, what a radical, life-changing command that is. And what a change it would make if it were to catch fire in the city today. You ask, does it have any practical implications? Well, imagine Dave or Ed or Dave and Nick or Ed and Nicola or Dave, Nick, Nigel and Pete or whoever it happens to be, if this caught fire across the whole of Britain and people turned back to God and with his help began to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Why, the budget for any number of areas of our home affairs life would be slashed as people started to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. Let me lead us in prayer. By being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light. We praise you, our Father, for the truth of your perfect character, of your love and forgiveness, of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, of the reality that you exist and you have broken into this world. And we ask, our Father, that you would enable us to both proclaim this message and to receive it, and grant us the strength to perform deeds in keeping with our repentance as we turn back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, look, I'm going to start on questions because I've got a couple. And we haven't got long. So if I could take the first one, it's this. Guess what? William, I am thinking of inviting some colleagues to What Do Christians Believe? What exactly will you be speaking about? And what kind of people would benefit from it? Well, thank you very much. I think Wes might have written that one. But it's not his writing. I don't know how you did it. Anyway, he commissioned it, for sure. If you take hold of this red sheet, red card, Get it in your hand, if you would, that red card there. And you look at the red title, the front, the red there. What do Christians believe? We've called it... I'll tell you why we're doing that. I mean, a lot of times people will take a week like this and say, you know, what about... They'll take big questions people have. What about science? Da, 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 da. My observation is that many, many, many people in the city actually don't have a clue what Christians believe. Now that Christianity isn't taught in the schools, and the Christianity that, if it is taught about the festivals, you know, and all this sort of stuff, you know, and Diwali is made the same as Easter or whatever it might be, you know, they don't, they think Christianity is about, you know, strange clothes and chocolate eggs and, you know, it's all a sort of muddle. I'm sorry if that sounds a bit patronising, but I think a lot of people just have not. So I thought it would be good for us to have a week where we just went right back to the basics. We're going to go to John's Gospel. Now, if you turn over the card there, and you will see that on Tuesday at lunchtime and in the evening, we're going to ask this question, who is Jesus? And in John's Gospel, Jesus makes the case that he is God. I and the Father are one. At which point they picked up stones to stone him. So we're going to explore who really is Jesus. And we're going to allow him to speak for himself, and we're going to look at the evidence that he puts forward for his identity. You'll see that on Wednesday and on Thursday lunchtime, Wednesday night after dinner and Thursday lunchtime, we're going to look at this question, why bother with Jesus? And we're going to take this picture, this thing we've been talking about today, about Jesus shining the spotlight into our life and showing us for what we are. And we're going to go to John 3 for that. So we'll be in John's Gospel, and we're going to look at John 3. What is Jesus' verdict on us, and therefore why should we bother with him? And then you'll see on Thursday evening, we're going to look at why did Jesus have to die, and we're going to be considering the cross. On Sunday morning, and I know most of us will be sort of sunning ourselves in the Bahamas or wherever our homes are and we commute in from, but on Sunday morning, okay, here at St. Helens, we're going to ask the question, did he rise? We'll look at John 20. The body was definitely dead. The tomb was definitely empty. Jesus was definitely seen, and so forth, and so what? And then on Sunday afternoon, how can I be sure of receiving everything Jesus promises? Now, all five of those talks are going to be put as a package online as they are given. But, you know, I'm in trouble for saying as they are given because the Oompa Loompas are going to be up all night trying to get them online and editing out. They always say editing out the swearing, which I think is a little harsh. I don't think that's ever happened at St. Helens. So, but that's what they say, just to pull my leg. So, but they're going to be putting it all together. So if you come on the evening, it'll be ready next morning. And if you bring somebody and they say, well, interesting, but why should I bother? You say, would you like to listen? Or you can give the whole package to somebody at the end. Okay, so that's where we're going. And I would encourage you to ask anybody and everybody. You know, anybody. What do Christians believe? You know, I wonder if you know. And our church is putting on a week where we're just explaining as simply as possible what Christians believe so you can make an educated decision about him. Okay, then this question. To our passage, Acts 26. Remember, that's where we were a few minutes ago. Verse 20. If you look at verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. What are deeds in keeping with repentance? Come next week. Okay, and I shall explain that next week, or download next week's talk. But if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, Jesus Christ is Lord. If Jesus Christ has the rightful authority to rule your life and mine, which he does because he is God, he made you, you are accountable to him at the end. Then as you turn back to him, as you turn to the light, you will find he lights up your life for the good. And as your life is lit up, and I'm no longer in the dark, but I'm living in the light, why I will find myself wanting to use my energies to do what the Bible calls deeds of light, good for humanity. Not that other people can't do good as well, but I will actually now be serving my Creator and doing it for Him. And may I suggest that that will radically change your life for the better. For the better. We think, oh, but I want, you know, Gollum, I want to cling on to my precious. And there'll be people that, you know, will be saying, oh, I want to hang on to this, I want to hang on to this. But whatever it is you want to hang on to, which is a deed of darkness, which Jesus would not love, will diminish you and dehumanize you. And as Jesus shines the light on that, or whatever it might be, and enables you to turn to Him, your life will be lit up and your life will be enhanced as you live in the light. So it's a one, the Christian faith, it's the most glorious, glorious message of free forgiveness and a place amongst those whom God calls His own people in His family, living for Him and His glory. Well, do come. Sorry, that's just a very brief take on that. But do come next week. I've been writing the talk this morning, actually. I think the two points are going to be some... can I remember them? I've got another 6 days, so let's not worry too much. Engage your brain, change your mind. That's next week's talk. Let's pray. Father in heaven, praise you for this reality, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and therefore an eternal hope, that we are not hopeless, that the light has been switched on in this world, and we pray that you would enable us to come out into the light, to turn from deeds of darkness. And we pray that you would... rescue us from Satan's grip, and we pray that you would enable us to embrace your forgiveness and to live in the light of reality for your name's sake.